Please turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. While you are turning there, I promise I won't do this every single week, but I want to show you the map one more time that we've been looking at, because today we've got some more movement in this area. If you remember, you've been seeing this the last few weeks. Just as a reminder, if you haven't been here, you got these two gulfs here, which could look kind of like two fingers given the peace sign. Okay, that's my way of understanding it. And in the middle, halfway down there, two-thirds of the way down, you have the traditional site for Mount Sinai, which is the one we're going to kind of go with here and assume that's probably the location. When Moses has his encounter at the burning bush in chapters 3 and 4, he is very likely in that very spot, the little red triangle there in the center between those two gulfs. And then, during today's passage, a lot of things happen in a very short time. So we're going to move from one item to another very rapidly in today's passage. And Moses starts on Sinai. The burning bush episode ends, but he cannot go straight to Egypt. You say, why not? He's already halfway there. Yes, but he has his father-in-law's sheep, so you can't just steal a sheep. Secondly, he needs to go. He wants to get permission from his father-in-law to leave in the first place. So Moses takes all of his flock. He travels back up to the top of that gulf, probably over the top, maybe down south a little bit, back to Midian. He reunites with his family there. He asks permission to take his wife, Zipporah, and his two sons back to Egypt, and he leaves the flock, no doubt, at that point. He then travels back over the top, and then there's a very weird, I mean, it has to be the single weirdest story in Exodus, maybe the single weirdest story you're going to hear in quite a while from the Bible. This story happens on their way back from Midian over that top there, heading back down to Sinai. Somewhere in there, a very strange incident happens. We'll get to that. And then Moses finally makes it to Sinai, and his brother Aaron has been spoken to by the Lord way up north there in Egypt, and Aaron has made the route all the way down, well over 200 miles or so, down to Sinai. And Aaron and Moses meet at Mount Sinai, probably haven't seen each other in decades. And Moses tells him all that has happened, all that the Lord has told him. And then Moses and Aaron head back to Egypt, and that's for today's passage. So everybody kind of get, that's the aerial view. I can leave that up there. And I'm going to read today's passage after Moses has insisted over and over and over five times that he is not adequate for the job of appearing before Pharaoh. The Lord says, right, that's the whole point. I will make you adequate because I will be with you. Depend on me, Moses, not on yourself. So I'll be reading chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. And this is the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had been sent, with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there is a lot going on in a short passage in front of us. Some of it is extremely perplexing, hard to even know for sure what some of it means. But Lord, we believe that this is your word and that all your word is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I pray right now that your spirit would be at work through your word to transform us more into the image of your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a passage we have before us today. If you have questions already, I also have questions about things that are happening. I'm still not sure about some of it, but we will do our best today as we cover several issues. So we learn a number of things from today's passage. And number one, you may not think this at first, but we learn that we should honor our parents. We learn that we should honor our parents at whatever age we are. Moses here is 80 years old, and he treats his father-in-law honorably here. Now, I just want to take a moment, and this is a little bit speculative because Scripture isn't crystal clear on this particular point, but I am leaning pretty strongly in this direction. I am skeptical that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is a genuine believer at this point in the story. There's a debate amongst the commentators. Here's why. We'll get to this much later. In chapter 18, it becomes pretty obvious, I think, in chapter 18 that Jethro is converted. I think Jethro says, okay, after the Exodus, I admit it, Yahweh is the one true God. I mean, he just comes out and says it. But I think at this point, he's probably not a believer in the only God. He probably doesn't believe Yahweh is the one true God. Now, that's debatable, but I think the evidence leans that direction. So now you have not only honoring a father, you have honoring a father-in-law, but now you have honoring perhaps an unbelieving father or father-in-law. How do we go about doing that? Well, first of all, think about this. Is Moses certainly called by the Lord to go to Egypt? There's no question. We spent two chapters on it. The Lord says, go to Egypt. So Moses, it would be disobedience for Moses to not go. But Moses still treats his father-in-law in an honorable and respectful way, even though he likely was not a believer in Yahweh as the one true creator God at this point. So what does Moses do? Verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro. That is hundreds of miles, over 100 miles. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. When the call of the Lord is on the heart of a believer, and they are being sent on a mission that is dangerous, a mission where, in this case, Jethro may never see Moses again for all he thinks, right? I mean, he is going to see him again. The Lord's in control. But from Jethro's perspective, this may be the last time he sees Moses. This may be the last time he sees his daughter Zipporah. And this may be the last time he sees his grandsons ever in this life. And so he has a very difficult challenge right now from Jethro's perspective. He's going, wow, can I bless this? So Moses knows that he is going to be walking on some eggshells right now as he goes to approach his father-in-law, and he doesn't know what Jethro might say. Now listen, I have no doubt, no matter what Jethro would have said, in the end, Moses in great humility would have had to submit to the Lord and not ultimately to the wishes of Jethro, but he is not going to risk anything here. He is going to bend over backwards to honor and respect Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he is going to do everything he can to make him feel honored, because on top of being son-in-law, he's also an employee, essentially, of Jethro, tending his flocks. And so Moses comes back, treats him with utmost dignity and respect. So I want to say this. Growing up, especially as we're young children, honoring our parents typically looks like obeying our parents. Obey your parents because this is right. Jerry loves to say, it doesn't say obey your parents because they are always right. It says obey your parents because it is right. And so as young children, unless we have parents who are actually asking us to sin, which is a rare situation, we are called to obey our parents and to honor them in that way. As we get older, if the Lord puts a call on someone's life like Moses and they are being called into a difficult and dangerous place, it doesn't always mean that we're going to have to submit to what our parents desire in every single particular as we are older, but it does mean that there is never an excuse for acting disrespectfully or dishonorably towards our parents, even if there comes a point where they might disagree. They might say, listen, I don't want you to be a Christian. And you have to say, I love you. But in the words of Jesus, we have to hate father and mother compared to our love for him. Which a rebellious teenager might like that verse. That doesn't mean that we hate our father and mother. It means in comparison to our love for our parents, our love for Christ has to take first place. But Moses does it in an honorable way. But Moses also doesn't tell the whole story, does he? Yeah, so Jethro, I've been called by a God who spoke to me from a burning bush named Yahweh, the God of the enslaved Israelites, to go back there and to command that the most powerful man on earth lets 2 million of his workforce go free to follow me and God through the wilderness. Doesn't say that to Jethro. Now, I don't know if this is cowardice on Moses' part or if he's just trying to kind of navigate the situation, but there is at least a chance that I'm not sure Moses is 100% on board with everything that is happening still. And Moses may still need a little prodding, but he doesn't come out with the whole story here. He just says, I want to go see whether my brothers in Egypt are still alive, which is really not all that he's going to go do. But that being the case, Jethro says, go in shalom, go in peace. And now we can flip the table around to the parents. Now, I'm not in this situation yet, but some of you may be. What if your son or daughter comes to you, and maybe they're in their 20s, and they come to you and they say, the Lord has really put this on my heart. I want to go do this really hard, challenging, risky, difficult thing for him. Can I go? Can I go with your blessing? Sometimes, perhaps, our theology is a little slow to catch up with our emotions in those moments because we say, well, that place you're going is really dangerous, or that's really tricky. I don't know. If you really thought, maybe don't do that. And we want to think, yes, there's wisdom. There is wisdom to be used here from parents to children. We don't want to bless the children doing something that is irrational or not wise. But perhaps the Lord has put a call on the life of a child to go into a difficult part of the world with the gospel of Jesus. And are we able to say, even with Jethro here, go in the peace of the Lord? Are we able to say, with my blessing, I send you off? Remember, John Piper told a story where this is 20 years ago, probably 15 years ago. He was driving back from a conference on missions. I think he had spoken at it, I'm assuming. And he and his wife, Noelle, were in the front and passenger seat. And one of his sons was in the back seat, I don't remember which one, and they're driving down the road, and the son, who was probably a late teens at the time, said out loud, out of nowhere, it's quiet. Suddenly the son says, I want a one-way ticket to the hardest place in the world for Jesus. And John Piper said, I almost hit my head on the ceiling from joy. I was like, yes, like something sunk down here. He wants to go risk his life out there somewhere in a difficult place for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus. And so what is our heart saying in regard to our theology in some of those moments? All right, next, verse 19. Perhaps Moses was slow to actually start the journey, so he has to get a word from the Lord. Verse 19, and the Lord said to Moses in Midian, still in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and they went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Again, we have to see, I think, some hesitancy in Moses here. Moses is probably worried about every possible scenario, not trusting the Lord. Moses is thinking, well, what about those guys? I killed the Egyptian. Some people still know about it. What if they try to arrest me as soon as I show up, if they remember me? And the Lord goes, even those men are gone. They are dead. Moses, I've got this. Trust me. Go. Get out of Midian and go. And so finally, Moses obeys, gets up, and begins that journey. Sometimes we learn here, sometimes the first step on the journey of obedience is the hardest step. When it comes to evangelism, isn't the first sentence the hardest one to actually say something about Jesus or Christianity or the gospel? That first sentence, I am such a coward in these moments. It takes everything just to get that first sentence. And then once the conversation starts, isn't it oftentimes easier than we feared? Isn't it oftentimes just more enjoyable than we ever thought? And we leave the conversation just thrilled. Thank you, Lord. I said something. Thank you. I opened my mouth and something about you came out. Thank you. And we leave thrilled, but so often going in, at least for people like me, I don't know, it's hard for me. Probably hard for you too, I don't know. But it is not natural for me to bring Jesus up in a conversation with an unbeliever. And the first step of obedience is often the hardest, but once you start going on the journey, so often you just see the Lord's hand. You always see the Lord's hand at work in those moments. And Moses takes the staff of God in his hand. So here, he's remembering, the Lord has promised to be with me, and here is the image of him being with me, this shepherd's staff through which the Lord will perform these great acts. All right, verse 21, the Lord speaks as they're on their way. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." A couple things real quick. Number one, this is the first time Moses hears that we know of. First time Moses knows that he's not just going to be doing those miracles before the other Israelite leaders, but also before Pharaoh himself. This is quite a new piece of information, and perhaps that makes Moses nervous. But then the Lord says this. So the second thing we can learn here from this passage is God is working all things for his glory, not our ease. I'm adopting these points from Kevin DeYoung. God is working all things for his glory, not our ease. In other words, the Lord just said, hey, when you present the miracles to the people, they will believe, the Israelites will believe. But you're going to present them to Moses, he is not going to believe. In fact, his heart will be hardened. And the Lord says, in fact, I'm going to be the one hardening it. I'm actually going to make sure Pharaoh says no to what I'm commanding him to do. I want you to hear that sentence again. God is going to make sure, he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, he's going to make sure Pharaoh says no to what God is commanding him to do. Everybody got that? If that doesn't break your brain theologically, not much is going to do that. So you have here the Lord saying, you're going to go command him from me to let the people go. And as you are doing the miracles and commanding Moses to obey me and let the people go, while you're doing that, I am going to go around and harden his heart so that he will not obey the words. And Moses must have been scratching his head going, Lord, there's a much easier way to accomplish this feat. How about you soften his heart? Then Pharaoh goes, yes, I believe, just like the elders of Israel will do. And then we're out of there. We could be out of there in one showing before Pharaoh. This would be so easy. But the Lord is not into making our life easy. The Lord is into making his glory great in the world. Now, you got to understand this is so important. And we will talk much more. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart occurs like 25 more times in the next few chapters. So we'll hear a lot more about this. But for the start, we'll say this. The Lord's plan is not to get Israel out as quickly and as painlessly as possible. The Lord's sovereign plan is to display his superiority over all the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, and to flex his muscles before all the earth so that all the nations hear and know that Yahweh, the God of the slaves, the God of the Israelites, is not just the greatest God. He is the one true creator God who is sovereign over heaven and earth. He is sovereign over the sun and the Nile, the fleas, the flies. He is sovereign over the boils and the weather and the plagues. The Lord God is sovereign over all. And it's going to take 10 plagues where Pharaoh has a hardened heart from the Lord ultimately, where God will show off to all the nations, I am greater than all the gods of Egypt. And that way he will get worship and glory across the nations to the point where when they show up at Jericho, remember this is 40 years later, after the wilderness, when they show up at Jericho, a prostitute shows up and says, we have heard of your God, and we have heard the works that he has done in Egypt. We fear him, please. And then that prostitute, Rahab, is rescued and saved by God. Now, I'm not going to go into right now the sovereignty of God and the accountability of man. I'll just say this. Pharaoh is responsible for every choice he makes in this story, and the Lord is sovereign over every choice he makes. And the Bible never fully explains how those two realities can both be true at the same time. It just presents them side by side hundreds of times across the whole Bible. And so God is totally sovereign over everything that happens, including Pharaoh hardening his heart, including the evil of the world. God is, it's part of his plan sovereignly, yet We are not let off the hook. When we commit evil acts, we are accountable and responsible, and we will be held responsible for the evil that we choose to do. Both of those truths are taught throughout the entirety of the Bible. But here's the point. The point of this verse is not for us to have a big debate about this right now. We could talk more about it later, but here's the point of these verses now. Moses, when everything goes wrong, know that it is ultimately all part of my good plan. And that my glory will be displayed, and that the nations will know that there is one true God, and I am not failing even when I'm failing. You understand that? So even when we are loving others and there's not immediate response to the gospel, we know God is sovereign and his word is never preached in vain. The Lord will accomplish his good pleasure. That is to reassure. So once again, the sovereignty of God is meant to reassure us and give us courage in the midst of apparent failure. Everybody got that? The sovereignty of God is there to help us when everything seems to be disappointing us. We know God has not neglected us. This is part of his good plan, and we can trust him through it, knowing he has a great purpose for his glory, but perhaps not for our comfort and convenience and our ease. I mean, good night. American Christianity, we think God's all about ease and comfort. We pray everything's about giving me comfort and ease. God is saying, I'm about my glory, and I'm about your spiritual good, but I'm not usually about comfort and ease. I'm usually actually opposed to comfort and ease for the sake of sanctification, strengthening, stretching, being disciplined, and growing to cling to the Lord in the hardest of times so that God can show his glory through weak vessels like you and I. So often the God of America is the God of ease and convenience, and we just act like he's just a grandfather in the sky dispensing ease to everyone and blessing to everyone in the worldly sense, but God's blessings are richer, deeper, and in many ways more costly than the blessings we so often crave from our Heavenly Father. Next, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Just quickly, this is one of those few times the nation of Israel is called the firstborn son of God. In Luke 3, Adam was called the son of God. Now here, Israel is called the son of God, and then the king of David is called the son of God. He will be a son to me. I will be his father. What is going on here? I thought Jesus was the son of God. Why is Israel the firstborn son? Well, here's what I think, and this is going to have to be quick here, this point, but or maybe not. God wants human image bearers who reflect his glory and reflect his character the way a son back then would reflect the character of his dad. So if you were a farmer, if your dad was a farmer, and you were a son, and you grew up with a dad as a farmer, guess what you learned to do? You learned farming, and 99% of boys who grew up with farmers for fathers turned out to be farmers as adults. And so it would be very often said you would learn all the tricks of the trade from your dad, so that to call someone a son of someone else means if you look at him, you don't just physically in your DNA, but you in your characteristics, you see something of his father. People tell me all the time, I look like my dad, I talk like my dad. People say it's kind of scary when we're in the same room. They're like, you guys look really similar to each other. But there's something about this. The son reflects the character of the father. Now, was Adam supposed to reflect the character of God as a son to a father and failed? Yes, so God picks a new son, a nation, Israel. Israel is my son. I am Israel's father. He is my firstborn. He will show the world what the father's character is like. And Israel relentlessly, sadly, tragically fails to show the character of God the Father. They distort his holiness by showing unholiness. And then the Davidic king is meant to reflect God as that one man representing the nation, that one king, David, and yet he and Solomon fail miserably. We need a true and better firstborn son. And Colossians 1 says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of the resurrection, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Jesus is that one true human image bearer of God who perfectly and in every sense reflects the character of God the Father to a watching world. He doesn't just do some of the things God does. Everything the Father does, that the Son does likewise, Jesus said in John's gospel. Okay, Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go, or I will kill your firstborn son. Now we have one of the strangest scenes in the book of, this is number one, I think, for weird parts of the book of Exodus. I'm going to read it one more time. And the word Moses there is actually just the word he. So I'm going to replace it with just he so you can hear how vague this sounds. Verse 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met him, who's him, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." My goodness. If you have a verse of the day app, that ain't never coming up on the verse of the day app. Verse 25, can you, Zipporah took the flint. Okay, yeah, that ain't coming up in your verse of the day app, okay? So this is one of the reasons people don't preach straight through books of the Bible is because then you never have to preach on that thing right there. You don't have to ever worry about the flint and the whole what in the world is going on here. So we're preaching straight through books of the Bible. Whatever is here, we just, it hits us as much as we hit it. We just kind of get knocked over by these things. What is happening? Okay, there is a diversity of opinions, and I won't bore you with the tediousness of this. I'm going to give you where I lean, but I'm going to tell you either way, the point really doesn't change, so we can all breathe a sigh of relief. Whether it's option A or B, it doesn't really change the fundamental point. Here are the two major options, and respectable people are on both sides. Number one is that God is seeking to kill Gershom, the firstborn son of Moses, because God just mentioned killing a firstborn in that previous verse. So picking up on that, God appears before Gershom, the firstborn son, and God is going to kill the firstborn son of Moses. Why? Because Moses had failed. Moses had failed big time. If you hold your spot in your Bible, turn back to Genesis 17. Hold your spot in Exodus, turn back to Genesis 17. I'm going to read a few verses here. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant known as the covenant of circumcision. Genesis 17, verses 10 to 14, and listen to what the father particularly was responsible to do. Verse 10 of Genesis 17. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male," listen to this, verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So to not be circumcised brings death, being cut off from the people. So turn back to Exodus. Those who take the view say, listen, we just heard about Pharaoh's firstborn son being threatened with death. Now Moses' firstborn son is probably about to die because the covenant says if you're not circumcised, you are cut off. And so that is one possible view. The other view, which I think is more likely, and the vast majority of commentators take this view over that view, is that God is actually trying to kill not the son, but Moses himself. And I actually think that this has got a slight edge on it. First of all, can you just hang with a little intense stuff for a second here? This can get boring, so just hang with me for a second. So if Gershom has not been mentioned in two chapters, so it seems weird that the first time you bring him back into the story, it's just with the word he. Isn't that odd? I mean, if you're reintroducing a character after two chapters, it's only been mentioned once by name. He'll only get name dropped twice in Exodus, in the whole book. It's odd that you would introduce him with he, and that's all you get. So it fits the flow of the narrative that the he is the he who's been walking, leading his family, which is Moses himself. Second of all, who performs the circumcision in this story? Zipporah does. The wife does. Now, why isn't Moses performing the circumcision? I strongly am persuaded because Moses was on the brink of death at the moment. He could not do it because either a sickness or an illness or something from the Lord had overwhelmed Moses. Moses is about to die. He is incapacitated from the judgment of God coming down on Moses. Otherwise, he would have done the circumcision. In Genesis 21, Abraham circumcised Isaac himself. So the fact that Zipporah has to do it, I think, argues strongly on the edge that Moses is the one who's about to die. Now, Everybody, we can wake up here. Here's my point. Whether it was Moses about to die or Gershom, the point remains the same, thank goodness for the interpreters here. Here's the point. Being called by God is no excuse for being compromised morally. Being called by God is no excuse for being compromised morally. What had Moses done? He had failed to do the most basic thing a Jewish man at that time would have been called to do, which is to show the sign of the covenant, to give it to the son on the eighth day after their birth. This was a non-negotiable basic thing, and Moses, for some reason, had failed. And the guess is, I think this is a good guess, Moses probably felt, this is a guess, that Moses felt probably family pressure from his wife and her father to not do this because that was an odd thing to do to an infant. Circumcision was not looked upon in the way that they would have done it. That they would have said, this is gross, this is bloody, do not do this. And so Moses perhaps capitulated to family pressure and refused to circumcise his son, perhaps going with the pressure. So if, that's speculation, but I think that's probably right. How can we apply that to ourselves? We cannot let, again, family pressure make us disobey the commands of the Lord. There can be a temptation to let pressure within a marriage or a family or an extended family to push us into disobedience from the Lord. And Moses let it happen. And we cannot capitulate morally on those things. I love this quote from one commentator. Listen to these words. Moses can argue, pout, whine, and hold his breath about going to Egypt at the burning bush, and God will deal patiently with him. But circumcision is another matter. It is a matter of life and death because it is a matter of the covenant. Now, I just can't help but say this here. What happens? Let me just one more time, we'll read it. Verse 24. When it says lodging place, do not think, don't think the Hilton, okay? Think this is probably a place where there was, this is not some hotel. This is a campsite, probably near an oasis or near water. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, probably Moses, and sought to put him to death, perhaps by an illness. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his, that is Moses' feet, with it, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, God, let him, Moses, alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, in other words, Moses is incapacitated. Zipporah takes the skin that's been cut off with the blood, throws it at the feet of Moses, and then at that moment, the Lord relents from his judgment. Let's go, because now the act of obedience, circumcision, has been associated physically with Moses. It's been transferred. She gives it to Moses. It's transferred to Moses. He gets the credit for the obedience, and now he is saved. He is let go. I just have to read here something about circumcision from a pastor who said this. You know, you read about circumcision's all over the Bible, and it's a weird topic. Can we all just agree on that? You read the Bible a lot. It's everywhere, like everywhere. Why circumcision? One pastor said, why not a tattoo, Lord? That would have been a lot more convenient, okay? Why circumcision? And then this person said this. What is circumcision about? It's gross and bloody. And of course, that's the point. Circumcision is gory, it's gross, it's bloody, it's intimate. Why? As a way of trying to show us the penalty of sin. Sin is so dire, so intimate, so gross that the penalty for breaking the covenant is to be cut off, which is what circumcision pointed to. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was experiencing the penalty for breaking the covenant with God. Have you ever thought of connecting those two things? Circumcision means to be cut off from the people. To disobey the covenant was to be cut off. Circumcision represented that. Jesus on the cross is experiencing the curse of the covenant. What was the curse of the covenant? To be cut off from God. To be cut off from life, from light, from everything that is good. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was getting the cosmic experience that we deserve. He was receiving the penalty of sin. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Why? so that we who have trusted in Christ and embraced the new covenant in his blood would never be cut off. This, in part, is what circumcision was pointing to. See, when the blood and the cutting off is transferred to Moses, he is rescued, he is saved, he is propitiated, the wrath of God goes away. And do we not have a better firstborn son and better blood of an offering? We can stand underneath the cross of Christ, putting our faith in him, and have the transfer of the blood of Christ transferred to us, laid at our feet so that we can be made right and the wrath of God can be removed from us and we can be saved from our sin. But we are not done yet. Please turn with me here to verse 27. After that strange scene, the Lord said to Aaron, Moses' brother, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Now just stop there. I mean, did Moses have some stories to tell to Aaron? Can you imagine? They probably haven't seen each other in quite some time, decades likely, perhaps more than 40 years. And Moses is saying, "Okay, I think the bush was right over here. Aaron, come over here. Come on. This is where it was. And the Lord spoke to me out of this bush. It was burning, and he told me this and this. Look at the sign of the leprosy. Look at the staff turning into a snake." And Aaron is just, his head is spinning. And Aaron goes with him back to Egypt. Verse 29. Amazing obedience on Aaron's part. "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." What a beautiful response to the people of God, to the word of God and God's signs. And I just have to tell you, I love this church for many reasons, but one of the things I love about this church is that you in this room love the Bible. You love the Bible. And you know that when we tell you what Scripture says, you just rejoice in it, you trust it, you believe it, and you worship the God who is behind the promises that are made and the promises that are given to us in here. But something we can learn, number four in the list here, we should not waste our time and our energy with worry. Was Moses worried how the people would respond? He had been worried sick for probably weeks at this point since the burning bush. Maybe months have gone by. He is worried. Did the worry do anything to help Moses in this situation at all? What did Jesus say? Does worry add a single hour to your lifespan? Worry is of no benefit at all. We run through, don't we do this? We run through all the scenarios. What if this happens? What if this happens? What about that? What about this? And can we be honest? Usually things actually go a lot better than we worry about them going. I mean, every once in a while it goes hard and then God works through that. But Moses here was wasting all kinds of time on worry when everything went off without a hitch when they appeared before the people. The last thing we should learn, number five, we should respond to God's word with faith and worship. We should respond to God's word with faith and worship. And I'll close with these verses again. Look at verse 29. "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." What are they responding to? This is what they're responding to. Staff to a snake and back, hand to leprosy and back, and then some water from the Nile turning into blood. They saw that, and what do they hear? Moses, who was killed an Egyptian, has been gone for decades. He met God, he says, at a burning bush that was not consumed, and he told us that God was going to get us out of here and conquer Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Not a lot to work with there from one perspective. And yet the people unreservedly believe and they bow down and worship. How much more reason do we have? Standing on this side not only of the Exodus events, but standing on this side of the work of Christ that we just spoke of. We see the signs of the empty cross and the empty tomb. That Jesus has finished the job, that the tomb is empty, that he is alive, and that he offers salvation to all who will trust it. That's the ultimate sign. Remember, Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We have the only sign we need, and it's a better sign than any that have come before. It is the sign of the empty tomb and the marks on his hand, his feet, and his side. And I cannot pray before saying, if you are not a believer today in the Lord Jesus, he is offering you in this moment, right now, today, right now, salvation, adoption. You can become a son of God by faith in Jesus, and it is lying in front of you for the taking. Turn from sin, embrace the finished work of Jesus, and you have eternal riches in Christ that can never be taken away from you. Why say no to the offer of Jesus? Why say no? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, if you brought your judgment down on Moses for that act of disobedience, of covenant breaking, how much more so do we deserve your judgment to take us out because of our sin and our faithlessness to your covenant? We are beyond thankful that the blood of a firstborn son was shed on the cross, and that his blood is applied to our life, and that we can receive full forgiveness. I mean, to be forgiven of a few things would be unimaginable, but to be forgiven of all is unthinkable, and we in Christ possess the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to read from Colossians and then read a quote from a commentary. This is the word of the Lord. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. And one commentator writes these words in light of today's passage. In Scripture, Israel is God's son. But because of utter rebellion, Israel is threatened with exile. Yet God cannot punish the Israelites for long. He brings them back and restores them. Israel is sinful, but the Father forgives his son. Christ, however, is truly God's son. His intimacy with the Father far exceeds that of Old Testament Israel because his will is perfectly in harmony with the Father's. Unlike Israel, Christ is without sin. Yet he is the one who will one day bear the full brunt of God's anger. Historical Israel is sinful but forgiven. Christ, the new Israel, is without sin but receives no mercy. He is the object of God's wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you did not treat us as our sins deserve, but that your sinless firstborn son, not Israel, but the Lord Jesus, received the judgment of the covenant that we might be brought in. I pray that we could just allow the truth and the beauty of these realities shape the way that we live together as a community, that we would love and forgive and show kindness toward each other more than ever, that we would be humbled to the dust and affirmed to the heavens by these truths. And I pray in these coming weeks as students flock into this city God, I pray that we would love them well, that we would win them into relationships, that those who don't know you in this city, as perhaps 35,000 or more students come in these next days, that you would draw many to the Savior through this church and through the other faithful churches in this city. And I pray that you'd be glorified greatly. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.